Okay, the text this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5, the second half of verse 5, through 11. This is the word of the Lord. It's a good response. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So it might seem a little strange to you, but I want to begin this morning by talking about Satan. I promise you it ties into our passage, but I want to begin speaking about Lucifer, about the devil. In the scripture, we learn about Satan almost in passing. We're not given his story, in other words, only so far as his story crosses our story. And the same is true of the angels in general. Now, scripture does plainly teach some things about Satan that we have to get clear. There's no doubt about that. To begin with, he's a created being. Right? We're not dualists. It's not that there are two gods raging war against one another, fighting for the material world. No, Satan is a created being. There's this division in theology, the creator-creature distinction. On the one side is the creator, which is God alone, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And everything else in all of existence is on the other side. It's a creature, including, of course, Satan. And because God is the creator of all things, he created all things originally good. So even Satan himself was originally good. Because if God created something that is evil, then that implies there's something evil in God. And that's blasphemy. God isn't evil. There's no evil in him. He is light. And in him is no darkness. So Satan was created originally good. But then he fell from that original goodness. Even as we ourselves in Adam and Eve, we fell. We have our story recounted to us in the third chapter of Genesis. We're not so clear about Satan's fall. We're not given that explicitly. But the church has always been curious about this. They've always asked the question, well, what about the fall of Satan? How did Satan fall from his original goodness? Why did he turn away from the Lord? Why did he become the arch enemy of mankind, the villain in our story? The church is generally thought to answer this question with one passage in particular. There's a few places that the church has gone, but one passage in particular that is found in Isaiah chapter 14. So the immediate addressee of this text, the immediate person that Isaiah is speaking of, is Babylon. Yet Isaiah's words seem to go beyond this mere human king to speak of someone greater than him, someone more evil, a greater villain than simply the king of Babylon. This passage is, in fact, why the church is often referred to the devil as Lucifer. This is where we get that from. Lucifer was the Latin title of the morning star, of the star that we call Venus, and it was the Latin translation in the Vulgate in the 5th century by Jerome for the Greek and Hebrew title of the morning star, which I don't recall, but that's irrelevant. In Latin, Lucifer is the morning star. It is the light bearer. And so that's in this passage is where we get that title from. So I'll read it to you. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. Isaiah says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." So here we have, in a whisper, Satan's fall. He was once the bright morning star, high and lofty, the star that brought in the day, but then he became proud. He was not content with his place. He was not content to obey God and submit to his authority and to submit to the authorities that were over Satan. He had a throne, but there were thrones, it appears, that were over his, and he wanted to ascend past those. He said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So he wanted to place his throne even above God. But then God cast him down. This theme of Satan's pride is taken up most famously in Milton's Paradise Lost. Wonderful poem. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. But in that poem, I'll read you a few lines that you might recognize. This is Satan speaking, and I put it in your handout. Satan says, here in hell, that's what he's speaking about, he's in hell, here at least we shall be free. Here we may reign secure, and in my choice to reign is worth ambition, though in hell. Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. Here at least we shall be free. It's better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. That cuts into the heart of Satan's arrogance and pride. It is better to reign and dominate, to rule in the fiery pit of hell. This is his idea of freedom. That's better than to serve humbly in his station in all of the glory of heaven. But in our text this morning, Peter is summing up his letter in a call to reject this diabolical pride. He is summing up his letter to reject this pride and submit ourselves to God first and then to one another, to all of those rightful authorities which God has placed in our life. We are to shun the arrogant lust that says in our hearts, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise myself up above those over me, I will exalt myself, I will be free from having to serve and be subjects to others. And we must mortify this lust. For as we have seen with Satan, and as Peter will tell us explicitly, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's going to be a constant refrain throughout this sermon. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resisted Satan's arrogance and cast him to hell, and he will resist our prideful rebellion. But he will give grace to those who humble themselves beneath the mighty hand of God, whether that mighty hand take on the form of your husband, your parents, your elders, your boss, your governor. The Lord gives grace to those who submit themselves in the Lord to the rightful authority set over us, even when those authorities are as godless as a slave master. Right? Because Peter is writing in a time when they were slave masters, or as Caesar, or as a pagan husband, or a difficult pastor. This is what we are called to as Christians living faithfully before God. And this is what we'll see as we unpack our text this morning. So let's begin. So as I've said, our text begins in the middle of verse 5. Now some of you might be wondering, why is he starting a sermon in the middle of a chapter in the middle of a verse? Well, it's preacher's prerogative. You'll recall over the last few months, we've had several sermons and addresses of the responsibility of shepherds and congregants. Pastor Seward and Bob gave addresses at the installation of Ken and Bruce. Pastor Doug came up and preached at my ordination. So lest I just repeat what they've said, I'm going to start in the middle of a verse. Okay, so let's start the second half of verse 5. It says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. So with this, Peter is moving from the specific relationship of elders and congregants, and really the specific relationships he's laid out throughout the last few chapters, which I'll give an overview of. And he's moving from these specific relationships to an all-encompassing form of the exhortation that he has been laying out throughout his letter. He's bringing his letter to a close, and so he reiterates the command that he's been working into, that he's been kneading into every part of human life and society. I'll run through these different relationships to give you a refresher. So in chapter 2, Starting in verse 13 through 17, Peter calls us as citizens to submit to the various political institutions in human society, whether that be king or governor, mayor, Congress, sheriff, and all the rest. We're to do this for the Lord's sake, for God has vested these offices with real authority. They've been given real authority to punish those who do evil and approve of those who do good. We're to submit to them as unto the Lord, which also means that our obedience to them is not absolute, right? We do not submit to them when they call us to disobey the Lord, because that's going beyond the authority they've been given, and they have no authority to tell us that. Our obedience to God alone is absolute, but so long as they remain within the authority God has given them, the Lord calls us to submit to them. Next in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, Peter addresses slaves. Slaves are to submit to their masters, fearing the Lord, not only to the gentle and to the good, but also to the harsh. In this, Christian slaves imitate Christ, who has suffered at the hands of lawless men, while he himself was wholly innocent. So Christ is the example. He became a slave of all. And so also slaves were told to submit to their masters, even when they are harsh. In our day, we can make a parallel, a distant parallel, mind you, to employee and employer. Right? It's definitely not the same. Your boss does not own you. He cannot kill you legally. He cannot do whatever he wants with you. Right? You can also just leave. You can quit. It was not the slaves in Rome around Peter's time. That was not true of them. They were owned by their masters. But while you are working for your boss, you are to submit to them. You're called to submit to them in the Lord, even when what he wants you to do is work hard. Even when he's cruel or unfair or just simply a loser. Even when he doesn't acknowledge your hard work. Even when he doesn't hand out bonuses. Even when he runs his business with his hair on fire and asks you to do the same. When you are working for him, you are to obey him. That's what the Lord calls you to do. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Peter moves to speak about wives, about the home. Wives and husbands. Peter calls wives to be submissive to their own husbands, even if some do not obey Christ. In Peter's day, those were pagan husbands. In our day, we have unbelieving husbands, apostate husbands. This is how Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And Christian wives are to walk in her footsteps with all reverence and respect, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Finally, in our chapter, as I've mentioned already, right before our passage, Peter calls congregants to submit yourselves to your elders. The elders are to shepherd the congregation, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not acting as lords, but being examples to the flock, which, as an aside, is the complete opposite of what Satan thinks of as reigning, right? His idea of reigning is domineering. For Christ and his ministers, it means serving, right? Your elders and pastors rule by serving the congregation. The Gentiles like to lord their authority over their subjects, but the Lord said, "It shall not be with us." We are to rule by serving, by being examples to the flock. As for the flock, they are called to submit to them. And in fact, you don't even get a full verse, right? It's one command, one thing. You're to come under the leadership of your elders. That's it. Of course, it's easier to remember than it is to do. It's often hard to do. Of course, I want to reiterate that your obedience to your elders and pastors is, again, not absolute. Nor does it mean that you have to be silent and obey. You are free to express concerns, free to bring issues before us, and we're grateful that many of you do. And ultimately, if you firmly believe that your pastors or elders at a given church are going in the wrong direction, are not listening to counsel, then of course you're free to go somewhere else. But while you are members of a church, you are subject to the rulers there, the elders that rule with the authority that God has given them. That's what Peter is saying here. So that is a quick flyover, what we have seen, what Peter has laid out in this letter. And then, in this second half of verse 5, he sums it all up. He says, yes, We are all to be submissive to one another, to be clothed with humility. We are all to be submissive to one another in accordance with these various instructions that he has given out. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands, citizens to those who rule over us, employees to their employers, congregants to their shepherds. And then Peter gives us the overarching principle that underlies this submission. We are to be submissive to one another and clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Citizens are to be submissive to the authority set over them, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Employees are to obey their bosses and treat them with honor, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Wives are to submit to their husbands, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Congregants are to obey their elders, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Again, this is the constant refrain echoing throughout a well-ordered Christian society. Peter equates submission in the Lord to humility and humility to God's promise of grace. So if you want to be in the way of grace, then be humble, right? That's what Peter is saying. So I want to spend the rest of our time considering what does this mean? What do these two parts mean? So let's begin with, what does it mean that God resists the proud? First, we have to pinpoint, well, who are the proud, right? Who are the proud that Peter has in mind here? Well, the weight is on those who refuse to render honor. The weight is on those who are insubordinate. Of course, it likewise applies to authorities who misuse their authority, right? Who are lifted up and arrogant about it. In fact, this is the group that often comes to mind when we speak of the proud, arrogant kings who think too highly of themselves, the political elite in our own day who use taxpayer dollars to cushion their own private lives. You know, the arrogant pastor who treats his congregants with contempt, domineering over them instead of being an example to the flock. The husband and father who likes to remind his wife and his children who's in charge, all the while forgetting that he's supposed to be Christ to his wife and to his children, right? He's supposed to be the image of Christ to them. He's more often the image of Jabba the Hutt or just some slug that just wants to be served, right? So this is true. These are the proud, and God certainly resists them. But in the context that Peter has in mind here, these are like Satan, who rejects these people who reject the authority set over them by God. Citizens who don't render proper honor to their civil authorities, employees who disrespect their boss, wives who quarrel with their husbands, congregants who ignore the pleadings of their pastors. And we can add children who don't heed their parents' instructions. Excuse me. Peter is warning us here that the Lord resists those who are pridefully insubordinate, those who are hard to govern, hard to lead, hard to parent and pastor. The Lord resists such individuals, and he does so in a number of ways. So I have three for you this morning. So first, God resists those who are insubordinate by simply punishing them. That's most obvious. God resists those who are insubordinate by punishing them. Lucifer, in his arrogance, was cast down to hell. These various authorities that God has structured our society with also have appointed means of disciplining those who are under their authority, right? The king does not wield his sword in vain. Paul reminded us of that, even as he went to be slain by the emperor. The king wields his sword with the Lord's approval, so that those who arrogantly resist civil authority are punished for it. Your boss can fire you. He can warn other employers about how lousy a worker you are. Husbands can lawfully divorce their wives if they are unfaithful. Parents have been entrusted with the paddle, which I trust you parents are using. Pastors and elders hold the keys of the church and can suspend apostates and the faithless, disobedient Christians from the table, from the communion of saints. So the Lord has given different disciplinary measures to these authorities to actually punish them. Of course, these disciplinary measures can be used incorrectly. They can be used in a manner that the Lord would not approve of. I've already mentioned that our submission to them is not absolute. To Christ alone is our obedience absolute. There are, as Peter explains thoroughly throughout chapters 3 and 4, times when Christians suffer for doing good. They obey Christ and are punished for it. God approves of those who are suffering in that case, not those who are doing the punishing. He will resist those. But when such measures are rightly used, it is the discipline of the Lord and it is the rod of the Lord. It is punishment being dealt out by the very hand of God. So this is the first way that the Lord resists the proud. Secondly, God resists those who are insubordinate by giving them someone worse. In this case, God does not meet disobedience with an immediate punishment. Rather, he substitutes perceived tyranny for real tyranny. In this case, if you will not obey the authorities that God has set over you, well, fine. Be free from your parents. Be free from your husband. Be free from your boss and take this true tyrant instead. You can think of when Israel demanded a king to be set over them because they wanted to be like the rest of the nations. They were not happy with Samuel and with his sons, authorities that the Lord had set over them. They wanted a king like all the surrounding nations. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, they clamor and say to Samuel, "Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." Samuel was distraught about this request, but the Lord assured him that Israel was not rejecting Samuel, they were rejecting the Lord. They were rejecting Samuel, but in rejecting Samuel, they were rejecting the Lord because the Lord had set Samuel over them. And the Lord told Samuel to give them what they want, but also to warn them about the ways their king and kings after him would exploit them. So we pick this up in 1 Samuel 8, verses 11 through 20. Samuel says to them, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the very best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will all be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like the rest of the nations." The rest of Israel's history shows Samuel did not lie when he said that. Most of the kings set over Israel did exploit the people and also led them into more and more idolatry. God was kind, and he did grant them from time to time good kings, but overall Israel had to learn how good they actually had it when the Lord their God was their king. The Lord resisted their pride by substituting a true tyrant for a perceived tyrant. And of course, we know how the rest of the story goes. The Lord would humble them through this and ultimately bring them under the Lord as king again through Jesus Christ, the incarnate God. But they had to learn. They had to learn how good they had it. So the Lord also deals with us in our day. The Lord resists our arrogance by giving us someone worse. I think you young people especially need to be mindful of this, right? Because about 15, 16, 17 years old, a thought might begin to cross your mind that your parents are tyrants, that your parents are not fair, that your parents do not give you any freedom, and so on and so forth. Of course, it's a natural desire that you want to be on your own eventually, and we hope that you do that eventually. You know, we don't want you living at your parents' house forever. Sure, they don't. But you have to do so with gratitude and with humility, with thankfulness to your parents for how they have provided for you, protected you, fed you, loved you. But if you give in to that temptation of harboring an arrogant and ungrateful attitude against your parents, then I'm here to tell you, beware. Beware because the Lord resists such behavior. And he may give you someone far worse to rule over you. In the place of his parents, he may give you a cruel boss, right? That works you harder than you deserve, or maybe as you deserve. For you young ladies, he might give you a harsh husband. He may decide to teach you how good you've had it all along by showing how bad it can be. The Lord resists the proud. Don't provoke him by ungrateful attitudes like those that Israel had. Don't provoke him by being insubordinate. Rather, humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God and be a blessing to your parents while you're in their home. Be grateful and diligent. Be quick to listen, quick to obey. Do this, and when you do end up branching out on your own, you'll not only go with your parents' blessing, but with the Lord's blessing. For again, the Lord resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So God resists the proud by punishing them, and at other times he does so by giving them something worse. Finally, God resists the proud by giving them up as prey to their own appetites. So this is the third way that God resists the proud. He gives them up to what they sinfully desire, and it only results in their further corruption and squalor. In this case, God does not resist them with tyranny so much as with anarchy. He lets his creatures learn the error of their way by letting them gorge themselves on their desires. Proverbs 1:29-31 say, wisdom is speaking here. She says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. In this case, the Lord does not immediately punish our disobedience with the sword. He does not assign us a worse master. He simply gives us over to ourselves, to our own desires. He gives us over to anarchy, to what Milton's Satan wrongly called freedom. You can think of the prodigal son in Jesus' parable. This is a prime example of it. He was a scoundrel for a son. He took his inheritance while his father was yet alive, right? He could not stand to be living under his father's roof any longer. So he said, you know, pretend like you're dead. Give me my part of the inheritance and let me go spend it. He broke out from beneath his father's authority and squandered that inheritance within a few years. Spent it on his lusts and ended up in a pig pen sharing slop with swine. Finally, freedom. The Lord resisted him by giving him over to his reckless arrogance. In our own day, we see this all over. Our society is more and more devolving into anarchy, and it's not boding well for our nation. We have, as a nation, resisted the authority of God. We have resisted the authority of the so-called patriarchy. We have resisted the authority of our own biology. And we're melting down. We're morally degenerated. And all the generational wealth accumulated over the last few centuries, both spiritual and material, is being squandered at a rapid rate. God has given us over to our insubordinate desires. He is resisting the proud. Now, one area in particular that really deserves our sober attention in this respect is that of divorce. Divorce is rampant in our own day, as I'm sure you are well aware. And divorce is, as many studies have shown, by and large initiated by women. Around 70% of divorces, in fact, are initiated by the wife. Without ignoring the fact that some of these divorces do, in fact, have biblical warrant, we know that men can be unfaithful to their spouse, and the Lord grants the wife in such a case that she can be free. He cuts the cord and allows her to be free from her husband. But I would wager, and I don't think it's a risky wager, that the majority of these divorces do not have God's blessing. They are not the result of infidelity or abandonment on the part of the husband. Rather, they are the result of wives trying to escape the God-given authority entrusted to their husbands. And this makes sense, right? I mean, sin never makes sense, but in our day we can see why this temptation is so very real. Our culture is, after all, heavily feminist. It is anti-male. It subsidizes the victim mentality. It promises women freedom, but it can only give that freedom that Satan enjoys in hell. It is the freedom of anarchy, which is no freedom at all. The Lord resists these prideful attempts at overthrowing God-given authority. And in this case, in the case of divorce, the Lord often resists women who unlawfully divorce their husbands by giving them over to wandering, to spouse roaming. After divorce, the likelihood of another divorce increases. And then it increases again and again and again. And this is nothing new. It's nothing new. Remember the woman that Jesus met with at the well? How many husbands did she have? Five. And the man that she was living with at the time was not her husband. This isn't a coincidence. God resists this kind of pride by giving women over to a desire that cannot be satisfied. If they will not respect the husband that they vowed before God to take as their head, then the Lord resists them by consigning them to a lifetime of miserable spouse jumping. The Lord resists the proud, and he shows no partiality. Our culture shows partiality. Right? We know the slogan in our day, believe all women, but the Lord hears that and he laughs. The Lord resists the proud, whether they are male or female, whether they are young or old, whether they are rich or poor, in authority, whether they're in authority or under authority. The Lord resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, whoever they be. Our Lord shows no partiality. So this is how God resists the proud. He resists them by punishing them, by giving them something worse, and by giving them over to the anarchy that they desire. But it shall not be with us, right? It shall not be with us. God resists the proud, so we must therefore resist that temptation to be proud, to be pridefully insubordinate. As Peter exhorts us in verses 8 and 9 of our passage, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith." Right? Satan was insubordinate, and now he wants you to be insubordinate and follow him in his ways. So we must resist him steadfast in the faith, trusting in the Lord. What about those who do obey their Lord? What about those who do obey their Lord by submitting to those authorities in their life in reverence of him, clothed and with all humility? Well, he speaks to them a much better word, right? Grace. He gives to the humble grace. What does this mean? I again have three ways that I want to highlight. First up, God gives grace to the humble by taking care of you. Verse 7. The Lord takes care of you even while you are under the authority of a harsh boss or husband or father or emperor. He calls us to cast all our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. God cares for his people when they are subject to all authorities, and especially when they are subject to ungodly authorities. Despite Israel being under a true tyrant, despite them being made slaves to Pharaoh, yet the Lord cared for them. Right? Pharaoh was not able to extinguish them as a nation, though he really wanted to. Instead, the Lord multiplied them more and more and more. They were made strong, and God blessed them so that Pharaoh could not prevail against them. Similarly, the Lord protected and cared for the early church, despite the persecutions that they met with from the sword of the Roman authorities. He cared for them, and again, he multiplied them. As Tertullian said, famously described it, the blood of the martyrs proved to be the seed of the church. So even though the persecuting sword would kill Christians, yet in their place, many more would crop up in their in their place. It's like a Christian hydra. You chop off one head and then three more come out. The Lord multiplied his church. The empire could not crush them because God cared for his people. The Lord's gracious provision for his people extends beyond the power of those who are in authority over us. The Lord feeds us with food that they know nothing about. He cares for us by providing for us, by bottling up our tears, by giving us hope, by granting us periods of relief, by supplying us with strength to do the hard work we're called to, even if it means dying at the hands of a Roman governor. And by multiplying our number when those who rule over us would gladly have us extinguished. Secondly, God gives grace to the humble by exalting them in due time. Verse 6. Though we labor for a time under an oppressive authority, the Lord promises that our right will not be forgotten. God does not forget about us. He will in due time vindicate us and exalt us. Again, God cared for Israel in their bondage to Pharaoh, and after due time, he also exalted them. So he cared for them, and then he exalted them. He rose up from their number a deliverer, right? He rose up Moses, through whom God would bring Israel out with a mighty hand. And God not only exalted Israel over Pharaoh, but then he also destroyed Pharaoh. He destroyed Pharaoh's land, livestock, water, gods, firstborn, his army of horses and chariots. And then he took Pharaoh and he threw him in the sea. The Lord drowned him, and God exalted Israel over Egypt. And he did so again by overthrowing Egypt. And if we think again about the early church, we see the same thing. God cared for the early church despite their persecutions. And then the Lord exalted his church over and against their persecutors. This time, not by overthrowing the empire, but by converting the empire. As you well know, Rome would be converted under Constantine. With the Edict of Milan in AD 313, Constantine decreed that Christians within the Roman Empire were to be treated benevolently. They were to be given legal status, and all persecution of them was to cease. And then, since this wasn't enough for the Lord, right, we don't just want tolerance, but then in 380, with the Edict of Thessalonica, under the reign of Emperor Theodosius, the Christian church was made the official church of the state of the Roman Empire. Again, in due time, the Lord exalted his people. This time, not by overthrowing them, but by converting and transforming that authority, that once persecuting authority. And if we fast forward in our own day, I don't know how long, the Lord knows, whether it be a few decades or a few centuries, the Lord will exalt his people again on our world stage, right? He will exalt his church over and against our secular world, overlords, over and against our nation's rulers who think that they can legislate away the church, who think that they can use the authority that the Lord has given them to betray the Lord and work against his people. They are not greater than Pharaoh. They are not greater than Babylon or Nineveh. They are dust on the scales, and the Lord will exalt in due time his people as we show ourselves to be good, productive, godly citizens seeking the good of our neighbors and our city and our state and our nation. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the same is true as we move closer to our own personal lives, right? Sometimes this exaltation, as in the case of Pharaoh, will consist of an overthrow. Sometimes it will consist of a conversion. Sometimes the Lord removes the lampstand of a church with unfaithful leaders, and sometimes he delights to exalt faithful congregants by using their wise and prudent words and behavior and prayers to open up the eyes of their straying shepherds and make them once again a blessing to their flock. Sometimes the Lord cuts the cords that bind a faithful wife to an ungodly husband by exposing his infidelity and wickedness, giving her grounds to divorce him. And sometimes he uses her quiet, godly behavior to make a Christian out of her husband, transforming him into a godly man who leads his wife and family well. Sometimes the Lord sinks businesses run by wicked men and gives the industry over to faithful workers. And sometimes he converts bosses and managers and actually makes the business Christian. So whether by overthrow or by transformation, the promise remains the same. The Lord will exalt in due time those who faithfully labor under harsh rulers. He gives grace to the humble. And third and finally, God gives grace to the humble by perfecting, establishing, strengthening, and settling you through what you suffer. So through our stint of faithful obedience, the Lord makes us perfect. He makes us strong. He builds us up so that we can never be moved. The grace of him who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus will perfect us so that we come into that glory without spot or wrinkle. This perfection is multifold. I want to just name a few. So first, through such trials, the Lord perfects us in patience and perseverance. He prepares us for a long obedience. We don't want to be like that seed that grows up among the rocks and sprouts up and then is scorched by the sun, right, and withers. We want to be that kind of hardy plant that whether we're planted in the time of Solomon, you know, the very golden age of Israel, if we're planted there, we're bearing fruit, or if we're planted with Israel in Egypt, we're bearing fruit. We want to be that kind of plant that bears fruit no matter what our situation is. And we are strengthened to be that kind of Christian as we learn contentment through these various tough seasons. As we learn to submit to those who we don't want to submit to. Through these times of hard obedience, we are likewise taught to be a grateful and joyful people. Hard service has a way of striking down our sense of entitlement, which we all in America are born with. We believe we are something and that we deserve something. We have rights, right? We have rights. But working for people who are hard to work for really strike down that sense of entitlement. It helps us to realize that we really don't deserve any better. We have all sinned, as I read earlier from 1 John at the confession period. And we all have sin. If you say you don't, then you're a liar, which means you're a sinner. Can't get out of it. Your current boss might not be the direct result of your sin, but we all have rebelled against God. And were it not for his grace, we'd be left to serve someone far worse than anybody that you can point a finger at. Far worse than your husband, far worse than your boss, far worse than our president. You'd be left to serve Satan in the kingdom of darkness. Right? In Christ, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light to serve Christ. We've been set free from the bondage to the devil. Were it not for God's grace, we'd be stuck serving him and serving him in hell. And so realizing this can sober us up. It can make us grateful and joyful even while taking orders from the person that the Lord has set over you. And finally, he who has called you to himself is through these things perfecting in you the image of Christ. He is making you more like Christ as you faithfully submit to those who are over you in the Lord. And as we come to the table, we are reminded of what exactly this image looks like. At the table, we see our elder brother and head, our Lord and husband, our King and God, making himself nothing for our sake. We see our Lord who, though very God of very God, yet he took on the form of a servant, humbled himself, and was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross, with which the cross was a way that slaves were killed. Our Lord Jesus Christ has gone before us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we might, having died to sin, live to righteousness. By his obedience we are healed, and to this we have been called that we too might bring about the renewal that he is bringing in this earth through joyful, difficult, sacrificial labor. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for Christ. We are grateful that you have saved us in him, that you have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, from serving your enemy, and brought us into the kingdom of light where we have been made from the heart servants of the true living God. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us first the grace of humility, and then you would bless that humility with more and more and more grace. We are grateful that you care for us, even in our hard seasons, that you will exalt us in due time, and that you will perfect and establish us through the things that we face. Father, we repeat back to you the prayer that our Lord taught us to pray.